Recently, I read about a missionary in China some years ago. He was a capable young man who did a great job as a linguist and a diplomat in his work for the Lord. And his abilities were so outstanding that actually one of the American companies in China tried to hire him. And they offered him an attractive job with a salary to match, but he turned them down. He told them that God had sent him to China as a missionary, that that was what he was going to do. That's what he was going to do, is be a missionary. So he thought that would end the matter, but instead they came back with a better offer and an increase in salary. And he turned that down too, but again they came back, this time doubling the salary that had originally been proposed. Finally, he said something that's really profound, really, but it's wonderful as well. He said, "It's not that your salary is too little, it's that your job is too small." That's something to think about, isn't it? It's not that your salary is too little, it's that your job is too small. That missionary was a modern-day Nehemiah, really. He was a modern-day Nehemiah. He realized that God's work is greater than any work this world can offer. God's work. He also realized that if Satan cannot hinder a Christian service for God by compromise, remember in the last few weeks we've seen as he tried to build the wall, we've seen all of these other distractions. We're going to see some more this afternoon, but we've seen these other distractions like the offer of compromise and then the threat of repression and then within their own ranks, the Jews' own ranks, there was discouragement that came up. There was a selfishness, you remember. And if Satan can't use one of those methods, why he'll use another one of his effective tools, and that's distraction. That's exactly the tool that he's going to attempt to use of Nehemiah in this portion of God's word. Distraction so that the work of God is not completed. He was trying to hinder the work of God. You and I can understand this in our own lives, can't we? We can understand it. Just think of the number of times you and I have begun a project. I don't even like to think about it. Think about the projects, but it never got finished because something distracted us. Maybe you started taking a course at HBST. Didn't finish because of some distraction. I probably have 50 books in my library that I've started and haven't finished. I do put little, what do you call those things? Bookmarks. I put those bookmarks in there so that I can look over them every once in a while, see how far I got in them and how far I've got to go to finish them. But I never get them finished. Wives, how many projects around the house are you waiting for your husband to finish? You don't answer it. Don't answer it. Especially Sharon. Don't answer it. They're still undone because he's been distracted. Now, most of the time, the consequences of these things being unfinished, they're relatively small most of the time. Not real big consequences to them not getting done. But any work that the Lord has burdened you and burdened me to do is a great work. Any work is a great work. And being distracted to the point of not completing it can have serious consequences. And Nehemiah realized that truth, and because his resource, with a capital R, because his resource for not yielding to the distractions was the Lord, he didn't yield. He didn't yield. We have that same resource available to us to resist the distractions Satan may put in our lives to hinder the great work he has burdened us to do. No matter how small we may think it is, if it's done for the Lord, it's a great work. And may we all have this same courage that Nehemiah had in dealing with distractions. And I trust that we'll take that away from this message this afternoon. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, we just commit our time this afternoon into your hands. We ask that you'll speak to our hearts through your word. use these experiences that Nehemiah and the Jews experienced some 2,500 years ago, help us to apply the lessons learned to our lives today. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, get ready to start filling it out, because we're going to start right now. And Roman numeral 1 is, there was a treacherous meeting proposed. One of those distractions. A treacherous meeting. By the way, I think there are little desks. And it's like, you know, on the table in the front rows of the airplanes. You can pull those things up and pull them over there. And don't eat, though. Don't eat. You should have already eaten. But you can use them to fill out your notes if you want to. Okay. It's like school. Isn't that fun, kids? Young people, that's fun, huh? Cool. So anyhow, first, Roman numeral 1 is a treacherous meeting proposed, huh? A treacherous meeting proposed. I see people struggling with the thing. If you have to struggle too much, it's okay. It's not a big deal. A treacherous meeting proposed, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. Notice the cause for the proposal, first of all. In verse 1, let me read verse 1 for you. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, well, already, we can tell this is not going to be a very positive thing. We've met them before. The rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. And so the cause for this proposal that they're going to make to Nehemiah, cause for the enemy of the Jews' proposal of a meeting with Nehemiah, was that they had heard that the wall was finished and there were no breaks, there were no gaps in it, no breaches in that wall. And nothing stirs up the enemies of God's people like the news that God's work is going on to completion. And the reports they had heard were accurate as far as they went. It was just about completed. The walls and the frames for the gates, they were all finished. But Nehemiah adds that he hadn't yet set the doors on those gate frames, so they were still very vulnerable. Remember, we saw all those gates. We went through them one time during our studies here. And those gates hadn't been put up yet. This proposal to Nehemiah was very significant because it happened at a crucial juncture in his life. Satan always sends these distractions at crucial junctions in our lives, by the way. And it happened to Nehemiah that way. He was nearly finished with the greatest task that Jerusalem citizens had seen in their generation. And not very long before, they were ready to cut the ribbon and enjoy a jubilant celebration, the enemy began to plot to get rid of Nehemiah, and they began with this treacherous proposal to have a meeting. Well, that was the cause of the proposal, but what was the content of the proposal? Look at verse 2. Notice first of all in this verse the enemy's slyness, their deceit, their willingness to try to fool Nehemiah. This seemed to be such a non-threatening and logical proposal. Let's read it in verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. The enemy's slyness. After all, Sanballat and Geshem were governors of some of the surrounding provinces, and they were simply waiting to sit down with Nehemiah as one of their equals and discuss the situation. Nehemiah, we just want to have a talk with you. We just want to have a little meeting. Well, the plain of Ono was located about 30 kilometers north of Jerusalem. So it would be on supposedly neutral ground between Nehemiah's province of Judah and where Sanballat's province of Samaria started. And so it was going to be on like neutral ground. But it would also mean Nehemiah would have to leave his semi-fortified city on a hill, Jerusalem, and descend to the flat plain of Ono, where there would be no protection at all. And Nehemiah had enough sense to understand that. So number two is Nehemiah's suspicion. Nehemiah's suspicion. He said in verse 2, you remember at the end, but they thought to do me mischief. I'm a little bit suspicious about this, Nehemiah said, because these are our enemies, remember? These are enemies. I mean, they've already threatened us before. And now they want to have a meeting with us. And so he said, I think they're just up to some mischief there. He had suspected that they wanted to do something bad to him, and he had every right to suspect them. After all, these are the same guys who threatened an attack earlier in the project. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, you'll read their names again, where they threatened them. What would cause them to have such a change of heart now when the project was just about complete? So he had a right to suspect them. And then we see the consequence of the proposal. In verses 3 and 4, the consequence of the proposal. In verse 3, for example, we see the proposal refused. Verse 3 says, and I sent messengers unto them, unto Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah. And I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing, what kind of a work? A great work. Huh? I'm doing a great work. Well, you're just working on a wall, right? Just working on a wall. But it was a great work because it was God's wall. It was God's work. I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Come down to you. Well, you've heard it many times, but I can't resist the temptation to say it again. Nehemiah said, oh no, to oh no. One of our professors said that many, many years ago, and have never forgotten it. I've used it about a million times before this. So he said, oh no, to oh no. Nehemiah had a much higher reason for not accepting their proposal than that he suspected them of treachery. He did suspect them of that, but his higher reason was that he was doing a great work. He was doing a great work. And like the missionary in China that we looked at in the introduction, like that missionary, any other task was too small in comparison. Thus, he would not leave it. It's a great work. It's God's work. If he would have said, I'm a great man and I can't come down, he would have been telling the truth, but it would have been arrogance. It would have been arrogance. But his focus was upon God's work, not his own personal self-worth. Quite different from a lot of folks that are serving the Lord, quote, serving the Lord nowadays. Now it's worth remembering that most of the world would not consider Nehemiah's project to be a great work, right? Most of the world, looking at a little country like Israel, especially, they were still under the control of Persia. And there's a bunch of Jews that are building on a wall there. Most of the world would not look at that as something being great, not a great work. Compared to the hanging gardens in Babylon and the pyramids in Egypt, and even the Great Wall of China. Pastor and I were over there 5 or 6 years ago now. It keeps getting longer and longer. But anyhow, we were over there and we went up on the Great Wall of China. And we walked, we walked 20 or 30 yards up that wall. Then we went back and had a cup of coffee. Yeah. Because we could see the rest of the wall was just like those 20 or 30 steps. So. But it's considered a great work, and it is a great work. But this is small and insignificant compared to all those, but what made it a great work was the fact that it was God's work. And no matter how minuscule your service for the Lord might be in the sight of others or even in your own sight, if it's the result of a burden God has laid on your heart, it's a great work. It's a great work. Well, look at the proposal repeated in verse 4. The proposal repeated in verse 4. Yet, He said, I can't leave it. I'm not coming down to you. Oh, no, to oh, no. Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort. And every time he said what? Oh, no, to oh, no. He said, I answered them after the same manner. I answered them after the same manner. You know, Satan seldom attacks us once and then leaves us alone. Seldom. How many times did he tempt the Son of God in the wilderness? Three times. And Nehemiah was approached four times with this proposal, and four times he had the same answer. And that takes us to the second main point here, a threatening message provided. A threatening message is provided, beginning in verse 5. And we start out with the courier of the message, or the one who's carrying it. The courier of the message. In verse 5, notice it, then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. Bit different now. Now the courier was Sanballat's servant. And some commentators believe that Tobiah was his servant at this time, which is a real good possibility. So this is the fifth time Nehemiah has been approached, but this time not proposing a treacherous meeting, but bringing a threatening message. A threatening message. An open letter to a royal governor would be both intimidating and it would be insulting. Letters to officials were rolled up and secured with seals so that only those who had the authority could open them and read them. But Sanballat wanted the public to know the contents of the letter because he hoped to undermine Nehemiah's authority and his reputation. That was his whole reasoning. And if Satan can't hinder our service for the Lord with slyness and deceit, then he'll try to do it with slander and dishonesty. You know, he is a dishonest person. Satan, he's a liar. He's a liar. And he's a murderer. You know, slander, somebody has given this definition to slander. Slander is the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another person's reputation. That's slander. You ever been slandered? Have you ever slandered anybody else? I should ask that, I guess. The fact that it is devilish can be seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11 in the KJV. The word translated slanderer in that passage is the Greek word diabolos. Remember, this is one of the things that about a deacon's wife, which it would carry over to a pastor's wife too, I'm sure. Not supposed to be a slanderer. Diabolos. Most often, diabolos is translated devil in the scriptures. I guess it becomes the same thing in Spanish just about, doesn't it? Diablo. Diablo. So, taken from the Greek as well. Either that or the Greek's taken from the Spanish. But I think it's probably the other way around. If you're guilty of slander, now you know who your spiritual father is. By the way, it's always connected with the lies. A false report is slander. John chapter 8, verse 44, I've already alluded to it. That's where Christ said, "You're of your father's the devil." He was a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He's the father of lies. And so then we go on to B. We see the content of the message. The content of the message. Verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. Wherein was written this message, this letter, open letter, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Geshmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Threatening message, trying to make him come and talk with them. Trying to make him stop the work he had for the Lord. So, the content of the message. Notice Sanballat has written this letter as if he were trying to do Nehemiah a favor. He said, I'm just trying to help you out here, Nehemiah. I just want to warn you of what people are saying. Have you ever had people come up to you like that? I don't believe this myself, but this is what people are saying about you. This is a report I've heard. Many people are saying it. You know what? Many people are saying it doesn't make what is being said true. Doesn't make it true. What Sanballat accused Nehemiah of was absolutely false. The whole thing, these two verses, was false. If 1,000 nations reported it, it would not make it true. Would not make it true. David Guzik, I think I put his quote in here. He said, a popular lie may be more dangerous, but it's not more true. It's more popular, more dangerous maybe, but it's not more true. It's not truer. By the way, Gashmu is just another form of the name Geshem. Remember that Arabian? Just another form of his name. The one already mentioned over in chapter 2 and verse 19, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, up there when we read those two verses. That's Geshem. Sanballat stated that there was this report among the heathen. As if he weren't one, you know. And of course, he considered himself not to be a heathen because he was a Samaritan. Yeah, he was a Samaritan. He was half Jew and half heathen. Anyhow, he was half Jew and half Gentile. And so he said, this report is being made among the heathen, and I'm just trying to help you out here, Nehemiah. So why don't you come down and talk for a while? That was his whole purpose. He said that Nehemiah and the Jews were planning to rebel against the Persian king and make Nehemiah himself the ruler. In fact, according to what Sanballat had heard, prophets had already been appointed by Jeremiah to proclaim that he was the king in Judah. Absolute lie. Absolute lie. Sanballat said he felt it was his patriotic duty to inform the king of Persia. Now that king he's talking about there in verse 7. There is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. That king that he was going to report to was Artaxerxes. The one Nehemiah was representing as a cupbearer. He said, I'm afraid I'm going to have to report you back to Artaxerxes and tell him his cupbearer is over here making an insurrection. You know, he's trying to set himself up as the king. That was his patriotic duty. Well, the bottom line was he was still pushing Nehemiah to meet with him. Probably still in the plains of... Oh, no. Probably still there. But now it wouldn't be just a formal meeting, but an informal gathering of friends in order to counsel one another about these reports. Just to go over them, discuss them, and so on. But it's a threatening message just the same. And then the consequence of the message there in verses 8 and 9. Do you notice Nehemiah's response in verse 8? Number one, Nehemiah's response. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest. But thou feignest them out of thine own heart. Out of your own heart. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Isn't that what the psalmist says? Psalm 1:1, he said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And basically, Nehemiah responded by saying, liar, liar, pants on fire. Now that's what we used to say when we were kids. And I don't know what pants being on fire has got to do with a liar, but anyhow. I think they're hoping that their pants are on fire, something like that. Nehemiah said it a bit more politely than that, but it meant the same thing. It said, you're lying. You're not telling the truth. None of those things you're saying are true. Nothing of the things, notice it, Remember, he said that this was being reported to him. All these things were being reported to him. Sanballat said that. And when Nehemiah answered him, he said, none of the things thou sayest. He knew where it was coming from. He knew exactly where it was coming from. Nehemiah wasn't accepting Sanballat's contention that he heard these things from other people. He accused him of drawing them out of his own dark and evil heart. He said, that's what you're getting from your dark and evil heart. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, being a false witness is one of those things that comes out of an evil heart, Christ said. Evil heart. Now we see Nehemiah's realization in the first part of verse 9. Nehemiah's realization. Look at verse 9. For they all made us afraid, saying their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. He realized that. Probably realized this all along, but here he states it openly. And the reason for all this lying and all this treachery and all these threats to report him to Artaxerxes was to make him and his fellow Jews, what? Afraid. Fear. And the reason they wanted to instill fear in their hearts was so that their hands would be weakened from the work and it wouldn't get finished. Nehemiah did not mount an elaborate defense trying to prove Sanballat wrong point by point. That would have been a waste of time and played right into his evil scheme, because he would have had to at least delay the work to do that. The bottom line was that doing anything besides carrying on the work in its completion to its completion would be helping Sanballat achieve his goal, and he wasn't going to do that at all. So we have Nehemiah's realization here in the first part of verse 9. And then we see his resource. His resource with a capital R in the last part of verse 9. Let's read it. Now therefore, he said, O God, strengthen my hands. They're trying to weaken me. He's trying to weaken me. He's trying to bring fear into my life. You have to give me the strength. Strengthen my hands. With the realization of what Sanballat and his other enemies were trying to accomplish, Nehemiah fell back on his constant resource. Capital R. His constant resource was prayer to his God. And so here's another sentence prayer. Another sentence prayer. But again, his sentence prayers were only effective because he was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. Once again, his fear would be replaced by faith in his God. Faith in his God. Nehemiah chapter 2, let's read those. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. Wherefore the king said unto me, why? This is Artaxerxes, back before he went on his journey. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then he said, Nehemiah said, then I was very sore, what? Afraid. I was afraid. In verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. When he had fear, he had his faith took over, and he prayed. He prayed. Did the same thing here. Oh God, strengthen my hands. We must do what Nehemiah did. We have to pray for God's strength and his power in our lives. We can't overcome the slander and the fear of our enemies in our own strength, but we have an infinitely greater resource than our strength. Paul realized it too, didn't he? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things. He didn't stop there, though, did he? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Even when he was getting ready, I don't have it in here, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he was getting ready to go before Nero and be beheaded, he said, everybody else has forsaken me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Well, what are we supposed to be learning from all these? Well, we've been talking about dealing with distractions. Pastor mentioned a couple of good illustrations this morning with Peter. Regarding distractions, there is a positive step and a negative step we can take regarding these distractions. First of all, the positive step is we can say yes to God's priorities. Yes to God's priorities, not ours, but to His. Best way not to be distracted by being attracted to those things that are on the heart of God, prayer and Bible study and witnessing and worshiping with believers. That's a positive step. Positive step. And once we're aware of what those are and are attracted to them, we need to commit ourselves to a life of full devotion and complete commitment. Saw that in Pastor's message this morning too with David. I read a story about a Native American who left the reservation to join his cousin who lived in the city. One day as they were walking down a busy street, the Native American said, "I hear a cricket." Cricket in the middle of this city. His city cousin was amazed because all he could hear was the traffic. And after a short search, the man reached down, picked up the cricket. So there it is. When he stood up, he pulled some change out of his pocket, and he dropped it on the sidewalk. The noise was no louder than the cricket's noise, but immediately several pedestrians stopped and turned around toward the sound. That's what they were listening for, wasn't it? That's what they were listening for. The man then turned to his cousin and said, "See, people hear what's important to them. Hear what's important to them." So what attracts us today? What is it that's important to us? What is it? Are we locked into God's kingdom purposes, or are we distracted by a bunch of other things? We can say no, secondly. That's a positive thing. We can take these steps positively. Negatively, we can say no to the devil's distractions. We can say no to them. Just say no. Well, there was some kind of a slogan that said that. Not maybe it's still around. I don't know. To drugs and all that kind of stuff. Just say no. The distractions you faced with that you're faced with may be altogether different from mine, and they probably are. We have different things that distract us. I found online a fictional report of a worldwide convention. You'll know this is fictional by the time I get done, if you know anything about the scriptures. Anyhow, this is a fictional report of a worldwide convention that Satan and his demons participated in. In the devil's opening address to his followers, he said this: "We can't keep Christians from going to church, but we can steal their time. Let's keep them busy in the non-essentials of life and invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds and just keep them busy, busy, busy. And when they do meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk so that they can leave with troubled consciences and unsettled emotions." This convention. "Let's crowd their lives with so many good things," not bad things. Let's crowd their lives with so many good things that they have no time to seek the best things. They're always distracted. Again, we need to identify the distractions. Is it a friend? Is it an activity? Are they our possessions? Our thought life? Our career? What's the distraction in our life? When the Spirit makes it clear, we need to decide how we can begin to say no. Not to oh no, but to all those other distractions that come into our lives. So those things that are derailing us from what's most important. What's the best? Maybe we can practice saying no like Nehemiah did. He said, "I will not come down." That's about as definite as a no as you can get. No. If you're here without Christ this afternoon, you need to know that 500 years ago, after the time, 500 years after the time of Nehemiah, it was demanded of the Lord Jesus Christ over in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 42. It was demanded of him by the crowd that he do what? Come down. Come down from the cross. For a great work infinitely more important than Nehemiah's, the Lord also could not come down. His work was infinitely more important than Nehemiah's even. If he had come down, there would not have been salvation for one single individual. And the whole world would have been plunged into an eternal hell, including all of us here this afternoon. So if you're here without Christ, you're a part of the reason he could not come down. You're a part of that reason. And by placing your faith in him and his finished work on the cross, you know what? You can pass from spiritual and eternal death into spiritual and eternal life. That's quite an exchange. That's quite an exchange. Don't let anything distract you from that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word.